And now, if you will, please open your Bibles to the 48th Psalm, Psalm 48. And we're not going to do what we did last week and take the time to go through and to discuss this passage, but I just want to bring out a couple of verses from it that will set the context for what we want to study this week, this morning. Psalm 48, we'll look there at verses 8 and then 12 through 14. Before we do that, I want to join with Brother Joe in welcoming our visitors. We have some local visitors that we're glad to have. We have visitors from other places. Good to have Brother Sweatman with us. Sister Lorene's older brother, she wanted me to emphasize that. And he just recently lost his wife, for which we're very, very sorry. It's good to have him, though, in our audience. Glad he's come from Georgia to visit with us. And it's my pleasant surprise to have Ray and Rosemarie in the audience this morning. Because I just knew they were in Florida today, and she wanted to know where I got Florida out of. My old ears, Rosemarie. I surely thought that's what you said a week ago, but obviously I was wrong, and it was in the bulletin, so just proof that I can't hear very well, but we're glad to have them with us today anyway, and others that are here with us visiting, we're so glad for your presence. Some have visited before and some who have not, but we are in Psalm 48, and we'll look first at verse 8 of Psalm 48. Here the psalmist, one of the sons of Korah, says, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah." Now, the point of that passage is Zion, or Jerusalem, of the Old Testament. Zion's one of the four hills on which Jerusalem was built. It was the hill on which the king's palace was. And so it was what would be called the city of David, because David is the one who took that city and turned it into the capital of the nation of Israel. But because his son Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, then it was the place where God's presence figuratively dwelt among his people. And so it was the symbol of the true strength of Israel, that God dwelt in her midst. And so all Israelites who were patriotic to their nation, they loved the city of Jerusalem. Not only was it their capital, but it was the place where God dwelt among his people. Now Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, might recognize that God cannot literally dwell in any building. It's simply symbolic of God being among them. But there in the most holy place was where God would come down once a year and meet with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest made atonement for the sins of the people. That's from Leviticus chapter 16. And so they had heard from past generations how God was there and how he protected that city. And now this psalmist says, we have seen this ourselves. This is the city of our God. So the true strength of Israel, the true strength of Jerusalem, of Mount Zion, was the fact that God dwelt there. And then based on that, in verses 12 through 14, the psalmist exhorts Israel to do something about this. He says, walk about Zion. Now by Zion here he means Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And he's talking about the walls and also the palaces within the walls, but the walls that defended them against their enemies. He says, walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. As you're going around Zion, look carefully at the towers, the places of the strength of Zion. Mark well her bulwarks. The bulwarks are the points of strength on the wall, where the soldiers would gather to repel the enemy. And he says, you pay careful attention to those bulwarks. Those are the strength from a military standpoint of the city. Consider her palaces. Why? That you may tell it to the generation following. They wanted every generation of Israel to appreciate that this is the city of God And God dwells here, and here's the strength of this city. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. And again, the reason for Zion's strength, God dwelling in that city. But they cease serving Him. And they turned to idols, and the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. And eventually, because they rejected the Son of God, the kingdom was taken away from Israel and given to those who by faith and obedience will come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And so there's a different Zion today. There is the spiritual Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual city of the living God, which is not a physical city anywhere in the world, but simply it is God's people. Look at how the writer of the Hebrew letter talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. By the way, that's talking about Christians. Firstborn there is plural, who are written in heaven. See, he's talking about Christians here. We are God's firstborn ones. We're the ones who have the inheritance through Jesus Christ, because we've come to Christ by obedient faith. And church of the firstborn who are enrolled or registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spiritual just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. This is the new covenant, not the old. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke of death, but the blood of sprinkling of Christ speaks of life through His salvation that come by the shedding of His blood on the cross that we just remembered in the Lord's Supper. So, we have a different Zion. In fact, we compose that Zion. We are, as God's people, we are that city of the living God. We are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the city of the living God. We are the church of the firstborn. And so, we are to... as that, recognize that as that old city of Jerusalem was invincible simply because God dwelt in her, that we as God's people are invincible as long as we maintain obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom which cannot be shaken. All of those kingdoms of old were eventually taken away. Daniel talks about that in Daniel 2. And the four kingdoms, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom of his day. And each of those, including the Roman kingdom, the last of the four, was eventually taken away. But what have we received from Jesus Christ? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, a rulership, which cannot be shaken. It cannot be taken away. It stands in contrast, by the way, in the context of old Mount Sinai, which was shaken with the earthquake and the fire and the smoke when God came down and gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. And that shaking of Mount Sinai indicated the shaking and the taking out of the way of the old covenant that was given there on Mount Sinai. But we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God except with reverence and godly fear. And then he says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So we are that kingdom which cannot be shaken. And as long as we maintain faithfully the pattern, the divine pattern that God has given for His church, His people, then God dwells in our midst. This divine pattern is only to be followed because it is divine. That's not what we don't place our trust in the pattern. We place our trust in God and in His Son Jesus Christ. And then we find out the pattern they want us to follow, and we follow it because God through His Son Jesus Christ says to follow this pattern. But there is in the New Testament a pattern for His church, His people, that we are to follow from generation to generation. As Old Testament Israel was exhorted to walk about Zion and consider her towers and mark well her bulwarks, her points of strength. So I exhort us that we should look at the divine pattern for God's people that is given to the New Testament and consider it carefully. Learn what that pattern is so that we can tell it to the generation following. We can follow it ourselves and tell it to our children. And for many of us, tell it to our grandchildren, that they also will maintain that divine pattern for God's church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we read about in the New Testament. In the remainder of our lesson, I want to begin to look at those bulwarks of the faith, those points of the divine pattern that we are to follow as God's people, that we might continue to be God's people because we're maintaining the divinely revealed pattern. I made the point last time at the conclusion of the lesson, I'll tell you today toward the beginning of the lesson, that these points are true because they're found in the Word of Christ, the New Testament, not because I say so. They're not found in some creed written by humans. Now, I can be wrong. I may be wrong in any of these points, but this book is always right. It's our standard. We'll say more about that in the lesson itself. But so we keep going back to this and making sure that we're following this as our divine pattern, and that's the reason God will dwell among us, because we have come to Jesus Christ in obedient faith and we're following His will in all way, in every single way, and we want to continue to do that. So if I say anything in this lesson, and I plan to speak on this again next week, Brother Moore will be with us, so it'll be week after next when we'll finish this series on Mark Well Her Bulwarks. But if I say anything in this that you disagree with, you feel free, and Brother Davis made this point in making the announcement this morning, you feel free, you come to me and say, "Keith, I think you were wrong on this," and we'll talk about it. And I promise you, I won't get mad at you because you disagree with something I said. We'll talk about it. And if I'm wrong, I'll make a public confession of the error that I made just as publicly as I made the error. And you try me on that. You see if that's not the case. If I won't be that way, then something's wrong with my heart, and you need to rebuke me about that. But let's go now and let's look at this divine pattern that is revealed to us, the bulwarks of the faith. The first of these bulwarks, and really this is we have to start here. This is what our service to God is all about, is that everything that we do must be by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll go ahead and give Matthew 28 verse 18. It's not in your, you write this down. It's all the fault of the people that I asked to remind me to hand out the sermon outlines. They're right down there on the front row. We'll do it afterwards, Victor. But if we will, just go ahead afterwards and put those in the back so people can get them. I had outlines to hand to everybody, and they're sitting right there on the front row. I just forgot all about it. But typical. But at any rate, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 is not on the list, but let's begin with that. This is Jesus giving the Great Commission, as Matthew's record of it. And in giving the Great Commission, He gives us the authority by which He gave the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ possesses all authority. Now that word authority is from, in the Old King James, it's translated power, and that's a good translation too. The New King James translates it authority, and it literally means the right to issue commands. That's authority. And the power, the ability to enforce those commands, that's ability or power. Jesus has all of it, all authority, all power, both in heaven and on earth. So then, we must turn to Jesus Christ to find the authority for everything that we do. By the way, not only is Jesus head over all things to the church, He's head over all things, period. He's head over everything in the universe. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And He," that's talking about God the Father, "put all things under His," that's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So now, he specifies here that Christ is head over all things to the church. But just before he said that, he specified God put everything under the feet of Christ. Christ is head over all things. He's the ruler of the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 19, look at verses 10 and 11, talks about that. He's riding on the white horse, the conquering, the conquest is what that white horse is about. And he's conquering the world, and he rules the world with a rod of iron. That is an unbreakable rule that Christ rules the world with. And he smites his enemies with the sword of his mouth. That's the word by which we are judged. And so Christ rules not only the church, he rules the world. He's over all. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. All power, all right, all dominion belong to Jesus, the Son of God. And we must always begin there. In any question we have about what we ought to do to serve God. And so when we go back and find what's the authority for what we do, why do we do what we do? The beginning place is not the Pope. The beginning place is not a church council. The beginning place is not any Protestant body that can make decisions for a denomination when they come together to consider what are the rules and regulations of that denomination. That's not the beginning place. It's not the ending place. It's not the place in between. It's something that we're not concerned about as far as what we should do. The beginning place, the ending place, that which covers it all, is what does Jesus Christ say about it? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Some time ago, this is the fall of 1995, Sandy and I had just moved to northern New York. And we had there was a little congregation at that point that was composed of five people. And we were two of the five, meeting in our apartment in Watertown, New York. And the others could not get together on Wednesday night or through the midweek because they were dairy farmers who lived an hour away. And they just couldn't. So we went over to another Church of Christ. That was the name they had on the building. That met there in Watertown, New York, and met on Wednesday night. And in this particular class, the teacher was teaching through Colossians chapter 3. And I didn't say a word, just sitting there, kept waiting for them to get to verse 17. Because I knew they were practicing a lot of things there's no Bible authority for. I kept waiting for them to get to verse 17. And finally, as the children's classes were about to come out, he read Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I can still remember this as if it happened yesterday. And he said, that means that we ought to always pray through Jesus. My hand went up. Yes, sir, what is it? He didn't know who I was. Does that passage teach that we have to have authority from Christ for everything that we do? Time for class to start. We'll have to pick up there next week. I never heard another word about that. They did lots of things without authority from Jesus Christ, and he didn't know how to handle that question because he knew it hit him right between the eyes. First time I ever remember a preacher saying something that we do lots of things without Bible authority was in Conway. Oh, this is back in the 70s. Or maybe, no, it was about right 1980. And we were having a discussion on Sunday afternoon. And in that discussion, he had been backed into a corner. You know, it's like a cornered animal. A cornered animal's dangerous, isn't it? And he had been backed into a corner, and he could not answer questions he was being asked. And he got frustrated, and he turned red in the face and said, well, we do lots of things without Bible authority. And I replied off the top of my bald head, but I wouldn't change a word that I said. I said, yes, you do, but we don't. And you tell us one thing we do without Bible authority, and I'll make a public confession of sin tonight. That was on Sunday afternoon. And that ended that discussion. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If I cannot find authority from the Lord Jesus Christ for what I'm doing, I have to change it. That's where it all begins, is a simple demand. Book, chapter, and verse, please, preacher. Where do you find that? In the Word of Jesus Christ. So the first bulwark of the faith is also the foundation of our faith. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have authority from Him for everything that we do. If He hasn't given us permission to do it, we don't have the right to do it. Now, we have a creed. Do you know that this church has a creed? I have a creed that I have to follow. The word creed is from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And a creed is a short, authoritative statement of beliefs that tells you what the people, what a band of religious people believe. We do have a creed. What is that creed? Well, I'll first look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now look at some words there. The word Scripture. The word Scripture is found 51 times in the New Testament. It is from the Greek word graphe, which simply means a writing, but it's a particular kind of writing that he has in mind. Always in the New Testament, it is used of the writings which comprise what we today usually call the Bible. It could be called Scripture. This book that I hold in my hand could simply be called Scripture. It is the writing that comes from God. It's always, all 51 times it's used in the New Testament. Usually it's used of the Old Testament. Sometimes, three times, it includes the New Testament. And that includes this passage. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is Scripture. It's writing that comes from God. And all Scripture, all the writing that comes from God is given out, the passage says, by inspiration of God. That entire phrase, given by inspiration of God, that entire phrase is from one word in the original. I'm going to tell you what that word is. You don't have to remember this. It's theopneustos. But you can break that down. Theos is God. Neustos literally means air. Then it means breath or breathe. And also it can be used to mean spirit. But here it is. All Scripture, all the writing that comprises this book, all Scripture is God breathed. That is, it comes from God. It is the breath of God. God sent His Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who wrote it. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, how they were born along by the Spirit of God. That is, they were moved by the Spirit of God to write these things. These are God-given words. Every word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, every word in the original revelation of Scripture is God-breathed, given by the Spirit of God. What's it good for? It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What's the result? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything I need to know to be everything God wants me to be and to go to heaven when this life is over is found in one book. I'm the man of one book. And that book is right here. It's the Bible, the Word of God. Well, back to Watertown, New York. And actually this happened in the village of Calcium, New York, where the congregation met for several years in a rented house. And we had some visiting speakers come in, and there was a man there who was a visitor, John Laskowski. And there was a good lesson that day, and John came up to me afterwards, and there were just John and me and one other person left in the building at that time. I was getting ready to lock up. And John came up to me and said, "Keith, I like what the preacher said today. It sounded good. Would you please give me a copy of your creed so I can see if I agree with what you teach? And you know, maybe I want to be a member of your church." You know, there's several things there I needed to correct. But you know, just one thing at a time. And I said, "Well, John, if you don't have a Bible, I'll let you have mine. And I'll go get another one. But that's our creed. That's the only thing we follow. If you want to know anything I believe, it's right there. If I didn't know it was there, I'll believe it as soon as you showed me it's there. And if you find something we're doing that we can't find taught there, we're teaching, we can't find taught there, if you'll show me what it is, we'll quit it. And if you'll show me something of this book that I didn't know about that we need to be teaching, I'll start teaching it." This is the only creed, the only authoritative statement of beliefs that we can follow and still be God's people still have God dwelling in us as the strength of His people. So that church has another bulwark of the faith, and that bulwark is it has a creed, and that creed is Scripture, the inspired Word of God. Now, the church Christ built, I tell you what, I am so slow in covering points. I'm meant to cover about twice as much as I'm going to have time to cover today. Everybody here normally knows that's normal for me. But nonetheless, we want to talk about the... Notice I put the word names plural, not name singular. The church Jesus built, the church we read about in the New Testament, does not have one exclusive name. There are several names that can be given to it, and none of them are to be used in a sectarian sense. Now, some of my brethren have a problem with that. And very frankly, they need to get over their sectarianism. That's a problem that is among us that we've got to deal with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul wanted all the brethren to be one. He wanted them to be united in speaking, teaching the same thing, having the same attitude, believing the same thing. And now he tells them how he knows that that's not the case there at Corinth. The biggest problem in Corinth was division of the local church. The first several chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with division of the local church and the causes of that division. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." You're arguing with each other about matters of belief. Now I say this, that each one of you says, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Now notice this carefully, please. What they are doing is calling themselves by sectarian names as a manifestation of sectarian loyalty. And that got in the way of their being one in Christ. Some were saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paulite Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Cephasite Christian." That's the Apostle Peter. "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm an Apollosite Christian." And some were wearing the name of Christ not just to designate all the saved, but to designate a sect within the body of the saved. And they were just as wrong as the others. Now, they had the right name, but they were using it in the wrong way. We can take Bible names and Bible words and use them in the wrong way, and we become wrong also. And thus Paul said, "Is Christ divided?" Now, these are rhetorical questions. Paul's not asking these for information. He's driving home a point. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? All of those, the answer is a resounding no. And so the point is, if not, then don't wear those names. But now, we can wear the name Christ, but we have to wear it to designate all the saved, not a sect within the saved. Do you follow me? Now, there are some names that are given in the... And by the way, I'm not going to give you every name used in the New Testament. This is just some names that are scriptural and we can wear. But we must never use these names to designate a sect. We must be talking about all of the saved when we use these names. Or we can be talking about a local congregation. But outside the local congregation, it can only mean all of the saved, not a sect or denomination, or we're misusing the names that are Bible-authorized names. Now then, as individuals, what can we be called? A good way to approach this is to go through whom Saul of Tarsus persecuted. And see what they're called, the names given to those people whom Saul of Tarsus persecuted in Acts chapters 8 and 9. In Acts chapter 8 verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." Saul was persecuting the church. "Entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So Saul is persecuting the church. Well, when he was persecuting the church, whom was he persecuting? Well, look at Acts chapter 9 verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." So, as a member of the church, I'm a disciple of the Lord. The word disciple just means a student, but it's more than just a student in a class. It's a student who not only is learning what his teacher teaches, but he's trying to live the way his teacher lives. That's a disciple. And his teacher is the master teacher. And so we are learning from Christ what he teaches, and our goal is to live the way he lived while he was on this earth. And that's what a disciple of Christ is. And so everyone who's a member of the church is also a disciple of Christ. We're learning of him, and we're trying to live the way he lived. But now you go to Acts chapter 9, verse 13, and the Lord telling Ananias to go speak to Saul of Tarsus. And notice what Ananias says. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." How do you harm a saint? If a saint's been dead 400 years, everybody's forgotten anything bad they ever did. How do you harm somebody who's been dead 400 years? Well, you couldn't. This is nothing but a disciple of Christ. This is nothing but a member of the church. And all that means is when you become a disciple of Christ, you are set apart. That's what that word saint means. You're set apart from sin and set apart to God's service. You become a holy one. That is, you're set apart to God and to His service. I was teaching this to a young woman up in northern New York. She was a soldier's wife up there, but she became a Christian. And it went through this, that you become a saint. She grew up Catholic, and her name was Shannon. And she said, "Wow, Saint Shannon." Well, are you a saint? If you're a disciple of Christ, you're a saint. You're set apart from sin and set apart for the service of God. Well, let's go on. In Acts chapter 11, now Saul of Tarsus is an apostle of Christ. And his name has not yet been changed to Paul. He's still called Saul, but he's not persecuting anymore. And he's a friend of Barnabas. And Barnabas is preaching in Antioch, and he's got more work to get to than he can get to. So he says in Acts 11, verse 25 and 26, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now those other names, they are names, but they're descriptive terms. A disciple is a learner and a follower. A saint is a holy one. They're descriptive terms. But here, an actual proper name, the easy way to remember this is you don't have to capitalize disciple. You don't have to capitalize saint. When you become Christian, well, that's a proper name. You capitalize it. A proper name is given to God's people as individuals. And by the way, that word called, forgive me for going back to the Greek, but this is important right here. Kremetizo. It's only used a few times. Usually the word called in the New Testament is from the Greek word kaleo, which means called. But here it's the Greek word kremetizo. And it means called by divine oracle. And you can look at every use of that word in the New Testament. It's always use of a divine oracle. It's never used of what some man says. It's always used of what God says. Called by God would be the literal meaning of it. Christians. Those belonging to Christ. If anybody asks me, "What are you religiously?" I just say, "I'm a Christian." "Yeah, but what kind of a Christian?" "I do my best to be a good one. But I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. Period. Paragraph. End of the story. Nothing more to add to it. I'm just a Christian. And that's all I want to be." And I don't believe it's right to be anything more than that or less than that religiously. Just a Christian. Now that implies I'm a member of the church. It implies I'm a disciple. It implies I'm a saint. But the only word I wear, or name I wear, as religiously, is just Christian. That's what I want to be called. Because that means that I belong to Christ Jesus. Now, as a group of people, collectively, the Lord's people are given some names. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, of all and every place called the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." I'm going to challenge you for a minute. If we had a sign hanging out there that says, "Highway 5 South Church of God," would you have stopped here to worship? Would you have come here? That's a perfectly scriptural name. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that name. All it indicates is these are the people that belong to God. And by the way, you look at John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 10. You check me on this, not in our outline. All thine, Old King James Version, all thine are mine, mine are thine, and I'm glorified in them. Whoever belongs to Christ belongs to God. Whoever belongs to God belongs to Christ. Yes, the name Church of God is a perfectly scriptural name. All that means is the assembly of God. Those people who belong to God. That's all that it means. The people belong, but they can also be called a Church of Christ. A group of people belonging to Christ, because everyone who belongs to God belongs to Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to God. The way we come to God is through Christ. Romans chapter 60, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Local congregations, as congregations, were called churches of Christ. And as a whole, we are the church of Christ. But we're also the church of God. And by the way, we've already read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, that we're the church of the firstborn. That is, the firstborn ones. That's called by the membership. There are various names, but those names should not be used to designate a sect or in a sectarian way, but they should be used to designate God's people simply because we are God's people. So, what kind of a congregation is this? It's a church of Christ. It's a church of God. It's Church of the Firstborn Ones. What are we? Well, we're Christians. We're disciples. We're saints. We're members of the church. Well, yeah, but what denomination are you part of? I've had people, they just wouldn't give up on that. What denomination are you part of? I'm not a part of any denomination. If I am, I'm sinning. I'm not a part of any denomination. Now, I'm more narrow-minded than most anybody you know. Some people get on to me for narrow-mindedness, and I'll stick up for my narrow-mindedness. Or you're always against the denominations. That's right. But not just some of them. I'm against all of them. Every single last denomination, I'm against them. Because I believe people need to come out of denominations and quit being sectarian and just be Christians. Nothing more and nothing less. I'm not against the people of those denominations. I want them to be saved. But I'm against the very existence of every single last human denomination. Now, one other thing. I'll end on a controversial note. Yes, there is such a thing as the Church of Christ denomination. Yes, there is. And I believe it's wrong too. All I want to be is just a Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, we're going to have to stop there. A lot more I wanted to say, but we'll talk about that in future lessons. There are some bulwarks of the faith that we need to hold to. We must not let these go. These, by holding to these bulwarks of the faith, we're being faithful to the divine pattern. There's only one source of authority, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one creed, and that's the Bible. And by the way, the name I want to be called by is Christian. That's all I am, all I ever want to be, just a Christian. Not a hyphenated Christian of any kind. Not a part of any sect. That's three of the 11 bulwarks of the faith that I want to study with you. We'll look at more in future lessons. There may be someone in the audience who needs to make your life right with God. In just a moment, we'll stand to sing number 287.